This is the Africa service of Vatican Radio.
Welcome to our half-hour daily program for Africa.
In today's program, you can hear our feature, Health and Healing. First, however, our bulletin of church news, followed by Africa News Panorama. I am Festus Tarawali. Pope Francis at a general audience on Wednesday continued his series of reflections on apostolic zeal, focusing this week on the Holy Spirit as the source of the apostolic zeal of the believer. In the catechesis in Italian, read on his behalf by Monsignor Filippo Ciampanelli, an official of the Secretariat of State, Pope Francis emphasized that the preaching of the gospel always takes place in the power of the Holy Spirit. Christopher Wells reports.
Without the Holy Spirit, all zeal is vain and falsely apostolic, Pope Francis said at Wednesday's general audience. It would only be our own and would not bear fruit. In recent weeks, the Pope has been reflecting on the essential characteristics of the proclamation of the gospel, which is joyful, addressed to everyone, and relevant to our times. The final characteristic, Pope Francis said, is the need for the proclamation to take place in the Spirit, the protagonist of evangelization, who is responsible for the spread of the gospel. However, he continued, the primacy of the Spirit should not induce us to indolence. He added, confidence in the Spirit does not justify disengagement. Instead, the Holy Spirit inspires the Church's mission, which should imitate the style of the Spirit, marked by creativity and simplicity. Pope Francis then invited the faithful to allow the Holy Spirit to be the source of all our being and of our work. The Holy Spirit enlivens and rejuvenates the Church, he said. With him we must not fear, because he, who is harmony, always keeps creativity and simplicity together, inspires communion and sends out in mission, opens to diversity, and leads back to unity. But Francis concluded his reflection with the prayer, Come, Holy Spirit. I'm Christopher Wells.
Speaking briefly in a very low voice at the end of the audience, Pope Francis once again called for prayers for all those who are suffering due to conflicts across the world.
Non dimentichiamo di pregare per quanti soffrono il dramma della guerra.
Let us not forget to pray for those who are suffering the tragedy of war, in particular the peoples of Ukraine, Israel and Palestine.
La guerra sempre è una sconfitta.
War is always a defeat. Nobody wins, everybody loses. Only the arms manufacturers win, the Pope said. And looking ahead to the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, this Friday, the 8th of December, Pope Francis will make his usual afternoon visit to Rome's central Piazza di Spagna to perform an act of veneration to the Blessed Virgin Mary before the statue of the Immaculate Conception. Earlier in the day, the Holy Father will visit Rome's St. Mary Major Basilica to pay homage to the Blessed Virgin Mary with a golden rose placed at the ancient Roman icon of Maria Salus Popoli Romani, or Mary, Savior of the Roman people. And now to Dubai, where, as the two-week 2023 UN Climate Change Conference, or COP28, approached its midpoint on Wednesday, Archbishop Christophe Zakia El-Kassis, the Apostolic Nuncio to the United Arab Emirates, has highlighted the role of religion and interreligious dialogue in addressing the climate crisis. Speaking with Vatican News on the sidelines of the conference, Archbishop El-Kassis explained that religion has a big role to play in guiding people and helping them to change their mindset, to change how people look at reality.
Yes, you know, the problem of the climate change, as we can hear here, is based on humans, in the sense that we humans have to take some measures in order to help and mitigate what we call it, the pollution and all these natural disasters we are facing. Therefore, the humans need to be enlightened, to be guided, and religion has a big role to play in guiding people and to help people to change in mindset, how you look at reality, at life, at everything, whatever you do. Therefore, I say that here the organizers of this COP28, they thought in deep way to involve, the religious leaders in order to guide their faithful to think about humanity, about life as a gift from God. It's a gift, and we have to take care of this gift. We are also a gift, no? We are created by God. So we have to thank the Lord for the gift of life and take care of the house that the Lord gave us, which is the earth. You see, for see, we have pavilion, non-pavilion of faith.
That was Archbishop Christophe Zakia El-Kassis, the Apostolic Nuncio to the United Arab Emirates, speaking there to Marine Henrio. Marine also spoke to the program's coordinator of the Alliance for Food Sovereignty in Africa on the sidelines of the COP28 conference. Brigitte Mugabe explains how her alliance is striving to bring the voice of African small traditional producers at the climate negotiations.
This COP is just one of those events where we come to emphasize our agenda to ensure that agroecology is included, you know, within that text. So we are specifically following up on agriculture negotiations, but we are also following up on finance. And of course, in that, we are trying to see what are the challenges with financing for agriculture, but also for agroecology, where are the opportunities for that. Some of the commitments that our countries are making. Then, of course, also we this is also a space to get the voices of the most vulnerable that are clearly defined, to get them a platform to speak out issues. So it's a space for us to be able to address some of these critical issues to do with food sovereignty and food production and, you know, all these climate actions with our policymakers or negotiators here. So they are ideally the target of our policy briefs, statements, because then we use this to inform, to back up our message to them, you know. So if they see that we have a group of, several actors across Africa, we have civil society, we have faith-based organizations, the church, then they see that there is an origin to the message that we are giving them.
That was Brigitte Mugabe, the program's coordinator of the Alliance for Food Sovereignty in Africa. In Angola, the Archbishop Emeritus of Huambo has urged members of a female religious congregation marking 75 years of their presence in the African nation to renew their covenant with the risen Lord. Sister Mary Judith Eseogu tells us more.
Most Reverend Joseph Kiros Alves met the invitation last Saturday in his homily during the Holy Mass to mark the 75th anniversary of the presence of the Sisters of the Society of St. Therese of the Child Jesus in Angola. The celebration, which took place at the Shrine of Christ the Merciful in Kanhe, saw most of the members of the congregation and religious leaders present. The Archbishop told the sisters that the Jubilee is an event of faith and the moment of more demand by the Lord for the community. He encouraged the sisters to imitate St. Therese of Avila, their patron saint, and invited them to re-examine their relationship with God and renew their covenant with Him. The Angolan member of the Congregation of the Most Holy Redeemer reminded the sisters of their individual and collective responsibility as they start to mark the year for their Diamond Jubilee. During the Mass, the local ordinary of Humbo, Archbishop Zeferino Zeka Martins, appreciated the sisters for their work of evangelization in the country. He prayed that the religious institute may have more vocations so that they would have members who would interpret better the gospel in today's world following the signs of time. The provincial superior of the Theresian sisters in Angola and Mozambique, Sister Domingas Valemela, in her speech said that since the arrival of the sisters in 1949, they have had 105 sisters join the institute in Angola. Sister Valamila recalled their humble beginnings, especially when they had to teach under the trees due to lack of schools. However, over the years, they have been able to put up different structures with the support of different benefactors.
You're tuned to the Africa Service of Vatican Radio.
Africa. African News Panorama.
Reports from Sudan say the National Army has renewed intense airstrikes on the capital, Khartoum, following lack of progress in peace talks mediated by the Saudi government and the United States of America in Jeddah. The paramilitary Rapid Support Forces acknowledged on Wednesday that its troops had come under heavy air attacks. Fighting in Sudan has killed thousands of people and displaced more than 6.5 million others. In efforts aimed to pacify opposition to its oil extraction and export project, the government of Uganda signed an agreement on Tuesday with a United Arab Emirates energy company, Masdam, to construct a solar plant in the eastern part of the country. The signing took place in Dubai along the sideline of the United Nations Climate Change Conference, COP28. Mazda will develop a maximum capacity of 1,000 megawatts of solar energy, but will start with 150 megawatts and proceed with more after the completion of the grid study that will determine if Uganda electricity grid can take all the 1,000 megawatts. The military governments of Mali and Niger have announced that they will end their country's tax agreements with France in the next 3 months because of France's persistent hostile attitude to them. Mali signed a tax agreement with France in 1972, while Niger signed a similar agreement in 1965. The purpose was to protect the nationals of the two African countries who live in France from paying tax in two countries. The agreements also protected French nationals who lived in Mali and Niger from paying taxes twice. And now, our feature, Health and Healing. Health is one of the topics being discussed at the United Nations Climate Change Conference, COP28, currently taking place in Dubai. This is because some of the causes and effects of climate change affect our health. Pollution, for example, affects our lungs, and extreme weather events such as long droughts and floods caused by heavy rainfall lead to several diseases. Dr. Maria Neira is a physician and currently serves as the director of the Department of Public Health, Environment, and Social Determinants of Health at the World Health Organization. She spoke to reporters in Dubai at the weekend.
This year, for the first time ever, we have a health day at a COP. We have been fighting for many years to make sure that everybody understands that health should be driving all the negotiations, that the negotiators need to understand that they are not just negotiating with the reduction of the percentage of emissions every year, but they are negotiating as well with how many cases of asthma, how many cases of chronic respiratory diseases, how many cases of lung cancer, how many cases of diseases that are associated with exposure to air pollution or the consequences of climate change. They need to understand that they are negotiating with our health as well. So this is the first thing we put on the table of the negotiators. And of course, we want them to as well understand that there are positive messages. If they take the right action, if they tackle the causes of climate change, we can obtain enormous benefits from clearing the air we breathe, from having cities that are more livable and where we reduce exposure to air pollution and we have more energy efficiency, we have a more active lifestyle, to a more sustainable, healthy diets and sustainable food systems are needed if we want to tackle the causes of climate change. And that will provide us enormous benefits for our health as well.
Dr. Naira said political leaders who have gathered in Dubai must take seriously the problem of climate change because it needs appropriate solutions that must be implemented in all countries.
We are very much concerned about the whole very negative impact of climate change on our health can revert the achievements we made until now. Where are the most vulnerable? Well, in sub-Saharan countries, Southeast Asia, and the SEEDS countries, the small island development countries, because those are the ones that physically might even disappear. But of course, even in rich countries, in so-called developed countries, you will have vulnerable populations that will be more at risk. So essentially, everywhere and everyone is affected by climate change.
Dr. Neira explained to reporters what would be the health benefits if the political leaders seriously committed their countries to tackling the causes of climate change.
We like to reduce completely this mortality caused by air pollution, which represents every year 7 million premature deaths. So if we increase access to clean sources of energy, only by cleaning the air, we could reduce 5 million deaths every year. If we accelerate access to sustainable food systems, we could reduce as well by 5 million, and by promoting physical activity and less non-communicable diseases at the city level, more than 1.5 million. So imagine between now and 2030, that will represent more than 40 million deaths prevented. I think it's a fantastic opportunity.
Dr. Maria Neira, the director of the Department of Public Health, Environment, and Social Determinants of Health at the World Health Organization. And lastly, the international community observed World AIDS Day last Friday, December 1st. The United Nations AIDS Agency, UNAIDS, which leads and coordinates international response to HIV and AIDS, issued a report with the title, Let Communities Lead. The report calls for empowering communities in efforts to end the infection. Dr. Anjali Achrekal is the Deputy Director of UNAIDS.
Every December 1st, the whole world comes together to both support and solidarity the 39 million people that are living with HIV, but also to honor and remember the 40.4 million people who have died due to AIDS-related illnesses. The theme this year is Let Communities Lead. The reason we have this theme is because we know that the path to end AIDS has been trailblazed by communities, and countries that succeed are those that have communities that are leading the way. So we want to honor communities, but also to ask governments, ask organizations to fully respect and resource communities because they are the path to end AIDS.
Why do you feel like it's still important to remind the public that this is still a public health threat?
The globe has made a lot of progress in the HIV response. AIDS deaths, for example, have declined by about 70% since they peaked in the early 2000s. There are countries that are getting to a point of ending AIDS as a public health threat by 2030. They're beginning to achieve their targets early. This is a great success story, but the job isn't done. Every week, 4,000 adolescent girls and young women are newly infected by HIV. Of the 39 million people that are living with HIV, over 9 million are still in need of life-saving treatment, which is out there, but they don't have it. So the job is not yet done. We've got to double down to make sure that we still focus and finish what we started.
The report talks about the sort of connection between community and innovation. What are some of examples of this sort of connection between communities and innovation?
There are countless examples. Communities, we're talking about women's groups, people living with HIV, key populations, LGBTQI groups, youth-focused groups, communities of faith. I mean, communities are broad, but they have shown time and time again in country after country what is possible and what innovation looks like. In Namibia, for example, youth communities come together using e-bikes to deliver HIV services because kids can't get to the health clinics because they're in school. So they're using an innovative way to get services to young people. In China, we have seen communities innovate and create these apps on smartphones to link people to self-tests. So we've seen a fourfold increase in HIV self-testing in China because of this app that communities have put in place and infiltrated into the communities. We've seen in Nigeria community groups that are delivering and mobilizing HIV services where people live. We're seeing 64% increase of HIV treatment services because of the work that communities are doing. And the last example I'll give you, and there's so many more, is what's really iconic with what we've seen over the years between South Africa, Thailand, and Brazil, where it was the communities. It was communities that pushed and advocated and fought in the streets and in the courtrooms and with parliamentarians to make sure that life-saving ARVs, antiretrovirals, were not only accessible but affordable to all people that needed it. And because of the work of these really powerful, unrelenting communities in these countries, we have seen the price drop from $25,000 per person at the beginning of the HIV epidemic to $70 per person. Because of that price drop, access to life-saving medicines became possible for people in need. And that is the power of communities. There's an advocacy component that is absolutely critical that communities are doing as it relates to policy change. The work that communities do to hold governments to account is also very important, and that's part of the policy change. So what we see in the HIV response, and I gave you the example of the price drops, it is communities that, and it was communities, and it will be communities, that are not only advocating on the streets, but as I said, in the courtrooms, with parliamentarians, pushing lawmakers, pushing decision makers to make policy changes that address the people's needs. And it's everything. We've seen the advocacy, for example, in ensuring that people living with HIV have multiple months of ARVs at their disposal. Multi-month dispensing is what we call. You know, we've seen that advocacy that's come from communities pushing lawmakers and policymakers to actually implement these laws in country, these policies in country that make services more possible for people living with HIV. And then it's the role of communities that we've also seen where they monitor policy implementation at the community level. So they are part of the checks and balance to make sure that governments are doing what they say they're supposed to be doing. And it all comes from, is this working for the people that need to be served? So we see the influential role that communities play in policy change, but also policy implementation at all levels. It's really important that we make sure that those left behind, we need to do everything that we can to make sure they have access to services. And one of the most important things that we can do and we do with communities is to make sure that we are protecting the rights of these populations. We have been very concerned about anti-human rights, anti-LGBTQ policies and laws that have been moving, anti-gender laws and policies that have been moving. These not only prohibit these populations from being reached, but they are basically degrading the work and the access to services that these people have. So we have to make sure that services and any structural and policy barriers that prohibit people from reaching these services, any of those policies or structural barriers that prohibit are erased. You know, we've got to do everything that we can to promote enabling environments for populations to access services. And one of the most important things, and we have, and we say in the report, is that community delivery of an actual community members themselves, people living with HIV that are part of implementing the services, providing the services is really key, because who knows better than the communities themselves of what is needed and how to ensure that there's a stigma-free environment for people to receive services in.
What are some ways in which the general public can support that movement?
There are three things that we're encouraging the world to really focus in on. And this is all about how do we enable and let communities lead. The first is communities are under-acknowledged. So we have to acknowledge community leaderships. We have to put communities in the center of the response. They have been showing us, and they've been leading by example, that they should be part of the design of programming. They should be part of the implementation of programming. They should be part of the monitoring of that programming. So acknowledging community leadership is the basic thing that needs to happen. Second, we need to resource communities. We need to push governments and institutional organizations and international organizations to actually resource and fund community organizations to do this work. They should not be volunteering their services. So we need to make sure that they're adequately resourced. And third, communities are under attack, so we need to protect their rights. We need to continue to work, as we've been, with governments, with organizations around the world, to push against anti-human rights policies and laws, against anti-gender laws and rights. So we need to protect the rights of these communities. So those are three things that I think are essential to enable communities to continue to lead.
Dr. Anjali Achireka, the Deputy Director of UNAIDS, is speaking there to Pauline Batista from the United Nations News. And that was Health and Healing for this week. This has been Johnny Baptist Tomasime.
You are tuned to the Africa Service of Vatican Radio. Praised be Jesus Christ. Laudetur Jesus Christus.